chapter number 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to talk about a verse we didn't get to last week in any detail there anyway, and then I'll give you a brief rundown on verses 27 to 36, talking about the doom of Eli's family, God's judgment upon his family, him and his family. In verse number 25, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 25, the Bible says this: if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, I do ask you, Lord, to help us to see the importance of this lesson here this morning. Help us to fully appreciate your grace and what you've done for us, showing us, Lord, that we can't save ourselves, and so you saved us by your grace. We are grateful, Lord, and we ask you to reveal to us all that we need to love you more, to love your word more. Guide and direct our thoughts as we look to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the Bible says in this verse that there are legal systems established. There are courts of appeal set up on this earth to where if you harm me, we can go before a judge. If I wrong you, we can go before a judge. Now if we're both brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we both know the Lord, well, God said in His Bible that it's a shameful thing that we can't resolve our differences together in church. You say, well, why can't we do that? Well, because usually the one who is at fault knows they're at fault. Okay, they know they're wrong. If he's saved, he knows what the Bible says about the thing that he's done. And so he's not about to have a hearing in front of the whole church group or in front of a preacher because, well, he knows the answer already, especially if he's got a preacher who's faithful to God's word and stands by it, okay? So he'd rather go before an unjust judge out there in the world or an unbeliever who might just possibly see things his way. He'd rather do that than go before a group of believers. But in a situation where you've been wronged by this world or you've been harmed by someone in this world, well, we do have the example in the Bible of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Paul appealed to every law court that was available to him if he thought that would be to his advantage. So there's nothing wrong with that. Speaking of Paul, they were getting ready one time to beat him, scourge him. They had surrounded him on the stairs of the castle, and the chief captain, he couldn't figure out why in the world those Jewish people wanted so badly to kill Paul when it seemed like, as far as he could see, Paul hadn't done anything worthy of death. So he figured Paul had to be withholding some information and needed a little bit of persuasion in the form of that scourging, beating. And so when Paul knew what was about to happen, he said to one of those centurions there, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" In other words, he said, "Hey, fella, before you lay your whip across my back, if you want to, I want you to know that I'm a Roman citizen and I've got legal rights in this city." And the chief captain said, why with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, yeah, but I was freeborn. I'm a freeborn Roman citizen, so you better watch how you treat me. And basically he held out his passport, brother. He said, I've got the government of my nation standing behind me. You better watch what you do to me. Another time they got thrown in jail, and the ruler of that region found out that they had thrown them in jail and realized they didn't have a case against them. And they came and said, hey, we're sorry. We didn't mean it. You know, no hard feelings, right? How about we just open the door and let you go? And Paul said, not a chance. You drug us in here publicly. You ruined our reputation. So we expect a public apology from you. We're not leaving here till you say you're sorry before everyone. Another time they found Paul guilty of such and such a thing, and he said, I appeal. I want to see a judge. I want to stand before a court of law. I want my case heard before the highest authorities of the land. The Bible said the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Right? The Bible said that the rulers and the governors in this world are there for our benefit, for our protection, for our well-being. So there's nothing wrong if this world or someone in this world wrongs you. There's nothing wrong with using every right and proper means that's available to you to try to establish your innocence. All right, but having sinned against or wronged not another man, but God himself, if you sin against God himself, and having to stand one day in a court of law with laws clearly written that I could have understood, I could have known, and once I knew them, I still transgressed and violated them. One day, my future is to stand before a judge, and lo and behold, to my despair and my ruin, the judge is the very one that I sinned against. And in that terrible day, in that dreadful day of judgment, what man can do me any good? What man can do me any good? Suppose I brought you in there in that dreadful day of judgment, and I wanted you to speak on my behalf. And you said, now God, I know this man. He's a good man. Now God, he was a courteous neighbor. Or what if I could bring my wife in there? And she said, Lord, sometimes he was a pretty good husband. Or what if I brought my sons in there? And they said, God, he was a pretty good dad. We really liked him. Well, God has already stated in his law book, by which he has bound himself to judge me, he's already stated, I don't care what any man says on your behalf. If you sin, you've damned your soul. You're lost. You're condemned. You're guilty. There's an old hillbilly song where the old fellow would sing, he would say, here comes my family, here comes my family, speaking on my behalf. Won't do me no good in that day. And then he'd sing a second verse. Here comes my friends, here comes my friends, speaking on my behalf. Won't do me no good in that day. And he'll sing some more verses and pretty much the same. And then in that last verse, he'd sing, here comes my Savior, Here comes my Savior speaking on my behalf. 'Twill do me a world of good in that day. Do me a world of good in that day. So friends, you'd better find somebody that's better than you and better than me. Somebody that's better than all the men who've ever walked across the face of this earth that can stand in that day and plead your cause in the presence of the one that you sinned against. Let's get two places in your Bible. Get Job chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Job chapter 9. And 1 Timothy chapter number 1. I'll tell you, that book of Job, you got to read that sometime. what you'll find is that the New Testament is in Job. People say, well, we just go by the letters of Paul. Well, Paul went by the Old Testament. That's what he said. He said, my gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And the only scripture he had when he wrote those words was the Old Testament scriptures. He died, he was buried, he rose again according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, the scriptures he had when he wrote the only ones he had was the Old Testament scriptures. So the gospel is in the Old Testament. Now watch what he says here. Job chapter 9 and verse number 33. But we're going to start in verse 30. Job 9:30. If I wash myself with snow water, which is supposed to be represent the cleanest water you can ever find, but it also stands for baptism. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, that'd be representing a self-reform. I'll fix myself. Yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. You know what Job said? He said, no matter how good I make myself, no matter how clean I make myself, when I stand before God, I will be just as filthy dirty as if he took me and threw me in the mud, threw me in a ditch. I'm dirty in the presence of God. And he said, what I need, I can't find. What I long for and don't have is someone who is man and can lay his hand on me, because I'm a man, but someone who is also God. And so he'll be able to lay his hand on God because he's God. And so he'd be able to bridge the gap between God and man. You know, the only way a person could do that is if somehow God was to become man. That's the only way that could happen. The only hope Job saw for a man standing before God, his judge, was if there were someone who is man and God who could stand betwixt and bring the two together. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." I guess John Calvin missed that verse. God's will is for all men to be saved. The Bible says, "Who hath resisted his will?" Well, I think a lot of people probably have. It says, okay, so who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for who? The elect? No, that's not what the Bible says, is it? Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I am testifying this morning in due time. I found Job's daysman. I found one who became man so that he could lay his hand on man, and who was God so he could lay his hand on God. I found a mediator. I found a go-between, someone who can stand for me in the presence of God on the day of my judgment. And it's not a mediatrix, by the way. Okay, it's not Mary. She may have been the finest woman that ever lived, but she wasn't God. She can't speak for me. She can't speak on my behalf. It takes God on the one hand and man on the other hand, and there he is, Jesus Christ. Do you see him on that cross? He's got one hand outstretched to the Father. He's got one hand outstretched to sinners, lost sinners. And he stands between heaven and hell as the only bridge, the only way, the only truth, the only life. And he says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me," because there's no one else who can lay his hands on both God and man and bring the two together. So Job says to his boys, you remember he would give those sacrifices for his boys all the time. And so he's telling his boys, you know, it's a terrible thing that you sinned. It's a terrible thing because you don't have a mediator. You don't have a daysman. Job said in his despair, "Woe is me, I cannot find a mediator." Well, thank God this morning, brothers and sisters, behold, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have found a mediator. We found a ransom. We found a daysman. And he'll speak for us. Look in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. One day, I'll leave this world, and I'll stand before Almighty God, and He will open this Bible. He'll open this Bible. And on every page of that Bible will be something that will condemn me, something I will have not lived up to, something that I did that I shouldn't have done, some commandment that I broke, some ordinance of God that I ignored, something that God desired that I failed to live up to. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I have a defense attorney. I have a defense attorney who will represent me on my day of court. I don't know if the devil's going to be there to accuse me. God may just use the other brethren that are going to be there. You know, they've been doing a fine job of it for these last 25 years. They may want to just go ahead and keep doing what they've been doing when they get up there to the judgment and just tell God all the terrible things that I've done and how I don't do this right and I don't do that right. I don't know how it's going to be. I can't wait to see. But one way or another, I'll stand there and the Word of God, it's going to be opened, and I'll have only one hope. I can't say that I did the best that I could, because I know I didn't. I can't say that I tried my hardest, Lord, because I know I didn't. I can't say, well, God, I was just as good as the next man. I wouldn't say that, because that doesn't matter. The next man is not the standard. Okay, so do you know what I intend on doing there at the judgment? Just what any intelligent criminal would do at the judgment bar. I'm going to let my attorney speak for me. I'll let my advocate plead my cause. And he'll stand at the right hand of his Father, and he'll turn and he'll hold out one nail-scarred hand toward me and one nail-scarred hand toward his Father and say, I have engraven him, Father, I've engraven him in the palm of my hand. I certify with these nail prints his sin has already been paid for. His punishment has already been suffered. His death sentence has already been carried out. I died in his place. And by faith, I believe it now. But in that day, I'm going to hear Almighty God say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Bless God. Bless God, we have a mediator. We have a daysman. We have an advocate. You can have every religion in the world. You can keep it. I'll take Jesus. Amen. All right, so that's the first topic for this morning. I guess that's worth the price of admission all by itself, isn't it? But I'll tell you, Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You know what a blessing it is to lay down at night and to know that in the eyes of God, you're clean. You know what a blessing it is to go through town and not have to worry about who you might run into or what they know about you. Or what they're going to drag up from your past. Knowing that the one that really matters has already forgiven you. That's a blessing. Blessing to my heart. So Eli, he said in 1 Samuel 2, let's go back there now. He said, if a man sin, in verse 25, if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Well, I'll tell you who. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, verse 27, 1 Samuel 2, 27. We'll go through this section here about the doom of Eli's family. The Bible says in verse 27, and there came a man of God unto Eli. Let me stop there for a minute. Talk about this. I thank God for his men. Thank God for his men who say what is needed and not what's desired. Because there's a difference. You got to watch out for those influential men in the ministry who might try to give you some advice. And it'll be advice that goes against the principles of this Bible. Many a man has fallen prey to the temptation to go with the flow in order to grow. They might grow in numbers. They may have to buy more chairs, but they had to sacrifice the things that make a congregation truly stronger so that they could attract a crowd of people who are more worldly minded. But you know, it sure is nice to be able to stand up here this morning and say, regardless of the size of the congregation, regardless of how influential I am in this community, I know this morning that I'm right in the center of God's will for my life. I've asked Him about it. I've searched His Word, and this is where I'm supposed to be this morning. And I'd rather be in fellowship with God than to get along with those ministers and those churches and those denominations who've stayed or they've strayed from God's Word and God's ways, God's principles. I'd rather get to heaven and have God write down in that man's life story, that denomination's history. I'd rather see God write down there and say, "And there came a man of God." Don't even have to know my name. Now, I may have come and gone, but I came, see. And you know, God hadn't called you in this world to make sure that you get all the advantages and to make sure that you do and say everything just right so that you fit into the world. Okay, listen, all through this Bible, you have men that you don't even know their name. They're not even named. You don't even know who they were. They never became a great somebody. They never became a famous somebody. But somewhere along the way, in a church, in a life, in a school, in a denomination that had turned and was going the wrong way, somewhere along the way, God found somebody that didn't, he just didn't have any better sense than to do what God told him to do. And God said, "Go in there and tell them what I said about their devilments." And it doesn't make you popular when you do that. It doesn't make you famous. It doesn't get you invitations to travel the world as a guest speaker. But someday I'll stand before God and there'll be a little note over here. It says, "There came a man of God." And there'll be a little note over there that says, "There came a man of God." And those professors and those preachers and those churches will stand before God and say, "Well, Lord, how come you wrote Ichabod over the door? How come you took the glory out? How come your power of the Holy Spirit left us?" And the Lord's going to say, "Do you see that little insignificant nobody over there? Don't you remember what he told you?" Now listen, everybody you talk to, they might not get saved. And in the same sense, everybody you deal with about Bible truth may not believe it and may not get straightened out and get right with God. But that's not your business. That's the Holy Spirit's business. Okay, but if I want you to understand, if God ever tells you to tell some believer who's gone astray and who is erring according to the Word of God, if God ever tells you to give that person His truth, you better not neglect that responsibility, or you'll have to face the consequences at the judgment seat. God tells you to do something, do it exactly the way He said to do it. Eli had reproved his sons too gently. and he didn't threaten them the way he should have. He didn't straighten them out. So God sent this unknown prophet to have a talk with Eli, to reprove him sharply and to threaten him because, well, by Eli's tolerance of his own son's sin, he'd actually strengthened their hands in their wickedness. Eli may have been a good man. But the thing is, if good men refuse or neglect to do their duty, and by their carelessness and negligence actually contribute to the sins of others, well, they should expect not only to hear about it, but they ought to expect to be punished for it. Eli's family was a priestly family, and as such, they were nearer to God than all the families of the earth. And that's why the Lord must punish them, because their sins affected the whole nation. So, it says, verse 27, "And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." You see that? God reminds Eli of the great things he'd done for the house of his fathers and for his family. He appeared to Aaron in Egypt, advanced him to the priesthood, and assigned that honor to his entire family. He entrusted him with honorable work to offer on God's altar, to burn incense, wear that priestly garment, and the breastplate of judgment. And he provided for the priestly family out of all the offerings made by fire. What could God have done more for them that would cause them to want to be faithful to him? And so, because of the greatness of the favors given to that priestly family, and because of the trust that God had placed in them to faithfully perform their spiritual duties, well, any sin committed by them is going to be more aggravating to God, more damaging to the people. And so because of that, it's going to require more severe judgment. Well, let me ask you, what is the Lord entrusted you with? What has the Lord entrusted you with? We need to take heed that we don't disrespect the Lord by disregarding our duties and betraying the trust that the Lord has placed in us. If God has given you a gift or has something he wants you to do, some ability he's given you, you better not neglect that. Better do what he wants you to do with it. He takes those things seriously. Verse number 30. "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Well, did God lie? Did God take back his promise? No. See, there's a condition in the promise. He said they would walk before him, but they stopped walking before him. They chose to walk away from him. Their service in the tabernacle had become a vain thing. It served no purpose, no godly purpose anymore, because they had profaned the Lord's offering and they were serving their own bellies. So why should the Lord perpetuate such a vile thing? So the Lord says, be it far from me. Now that you cast me off, why should you be surprised when I tell you that I'm going to cast you off? You refuse to walk before me the way you should, so guess what? You won't walk before me any more. He cannot use such abusive servants. Anyone like that, God has to discard them and turn them out of his service. And that's what the Apostle Paul referred to as a castaway. He didn't want to ever become a castaway. He wanted to serve God properly all the days of his life. Verse 31 says, behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. How's that for a message? How's that for a good, positive thinking, be happy message from God? You know what he said? He said, I'm God Almighty. And you say that you're mine. You say you love me and follow me, and yet you're living in sin. And you're committing immoralities and violating my commandments. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll cut you off. I'll cut your children off. I'll cut your grandchildren off. You say, I don't like a God like that. Sounds mean. Well, you better like him. It's the only God there is. And he's a holy God, and he's a righteous God. He's not a God who approves of devilment. He's not a God that puts up with wickedness. Notice what else he said there. He didn't say your habitation. He said thy habitation. Or he didn't say thy habitation. He said my habitation. It's mine. Well, I mean, as we go along here, you're going to see, it won't be eight chapters into this book of 1 Samuel, and the priests are dead. Eli is dead. His sons are dead. The Ark of the Covenant is in the hands of the Philistines. The treasures of the house of God have been spoiled and taken into enemy lands, all because one man would not stand and do what's right. You say, well, what difference can my life make? What does it matter how I live? You know, who really cares what I do? God does. God does. You say, what difference does it make if I'm right with God or not? What difference does it make if I stand for the Lord or I don't stand for the Lord? It might make a difference in your life, the life of your family, the life of your church, and the life of your whole nation. Well, that's what happened in the case of Eli. You say, it doesn't matter if I go on and follow the Lord or not. How do you know? How do you know what God has for you to do before your days are over? You just don't know. Let me give you an example here. Several years after he got saved, Dwight L. Moody was a Sunday school teacher in Chicago. That's what he was. He was a Sunday school teacher, and he felt impressed and burdened by God to go to London, England. And he prayed about it, and he sought God about it, and he just couldn't shake it. He believed it was God's will for him to go to London, England. And the Sunday school class that he was teaching, they knew about it, and they took up collections and raised money and purchased for him ship's fare back and forth to England. So he sailed to London, England, and when he got there, he began making his way through the town, through the city, and he noticed a gathering, a meeting. It was not a church, it was just a public meeting of some political nature, actually. And he went in, and they at that meeting, they allowed a person to speak if that person made a motion from the floor. So he made a motion. He called with his hand. He said, "I request the privilege of addressing this assembly." And according to the rules of order, the man said, "All right, go ahead. You have 2 minutes." And Dwight L. Moody, he got up, and he used his 2 minutes to preach the gospel. And you know, the county council, they were having a fit. They didn't know what to do. But when Dwight L. Moody got through, a man walked up to him who happened to be in the meeting, and he said, "Sir, would you come to our chapel Sunday morning and speak?" So that Sunday morning, Dwight L. Moody went to that church. And he wrote in his biography later, he said, "It was as dead as if I had gone into a cemetery." He said, "There was no life there. There were 400 members of that church, and they were all unsaved." Dwight L. Moody got up and preached. And he said at the close of that meeting, by the time he left that building, every one of those 400 people, he had dealt with them personally, and they had received Jesus Christ as their Savior. And from that meeting, Dwight L. Moody went on to lead 1.5 million souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after that meeting, that Sunday, the pastor took Dwight L. Moody to see a member of the church, a woman who was bedridden. She was crippled. She couldn't get out of bed. And Dwight L. Moody went to see her. And that woman took his hand and said, "Mr. Moody, 2 years ago, I read a tract of yours that was printed in a paper." And she said, "Every morning and every night for 2 years, I've been praying that God would send you to preach in our church." And Dwight L. Moody said, "Every one of those 1.5 million souls that I led to Christ as an evangelist was a result of one bedridden woman praying day and night for God to open a door for me to speak in that church in London, England." So you don't have any idea what God wants to use you for, what God wants you to do. You don't have any idea what God has in store for your life. You say, "Well, I'll never be a Dwight L. Moody." You might be the woman in the bed that prayed for Dwight Moody. Okay? You might be the shopkeeper that led him to the Lord. You might be the member of the Sunday school class that raised funds so that he could go to London. But you'll never be any of that if you put anything before God and you fail to honor him. All right, let's go on here. 1 Samuel 2:34. the fateful day. Verse 34, and this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Now the immediate reference is to Samuel. Okay, he'll be that faithful, stand in the place of that faithful priest. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says that this was fulfilled in Zadok of the family of Eleazar, who came into Abiathar's place in the beginning of Solomon's reign. But I believe that it applies more correctly to David. He was the man after God's own heart, according to Acts 13:22. He's the one who was promised a sure house, mentioned in this verse, and in 2 Samuel 7:16. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the way is God's anointed, when he sits on the throne of David, I believe you're going to find out David's going to be there as a faithful priest, walking before God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 36. The Lord says to Eli, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left in the house, in thine house, shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Well, that's fitting, isn't it? Considering what his sons were doing with God's offerings. These fellows start out stealing from the offerings of God and filling their bellies and filling their wallets and making themselves rich in the name of God. God said, before I'm through with you, you're going to be begging for a piece of bread. Ask Jim Baker if the money's rolling in today. Ask Jimmy Swaggart if the money's still rolling in today. You either honor God or you will be put to shame. If you will honor God, he will exalt you. You know, there's a story in Leviticus, a similar case. Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, the first high priest Aaron. Well, Aaron had four boys, and two of them were right, and two of them were wicked. And two of those boys went in, and they offered strange fire before the Lord at the tabernacle. They violated the commandments of God, and so God dropped them dead right there on the spot. Killed them right there. And Moses came to Aaron and he said, let me tell you something, Aaron. God said, don't you shed one tear. God said, don't you pout for 1 minute. God said, don't you mourn for those boys. God did what was right in putting them down, and you better honor God. You better honor God, even though it cost you the lives of your own sons. Don't you grieve for them, Aaron, because they got what they deserved. Don't you know that that was a hard calling for Aaron? That's a hard calling. You know what Jesus said? If you don't put him before father, mother, sisters, brothers, houses, lands, and even your own life, you're not fit to be his disciple. I know these are not the kinds of messages that build big congregations. These are the kind of messages that will, however, build great lives, if you'll take heed to what God's saying here. We need to honor God. We need to put him first. and not be careless about our service for God, like Eli was, and not be sinning while we claim to be serving God, like Eli's sons. We need to be like that man of God, that unnamed man of God, just standing, just telling the truth, and come what may, taking a stand for the Lord. Would you stand as we pray, and we'll sing a hymn before we take a short break. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much once again, Lord, for opening our eyes to some more of your truth. Help us, Lord, to recognize that you have some important things for each and every one of us to do. Let us not neglect those important duties. Let us not ever assume that we're not important. Lord, your unnamed messengers in the Bible played a very important role, and we may fit into something like that. Help us, Lord, to hear what you have for us, to find your will for each of our lives, that we may strive to be in your will always, to do exactly what you want us to do, to always take heed to the Word of God, the Holy Bible, the commandments that are there, and not to neglect what your Holy Spirit reveals to us, so that we can be a faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Ashley?